what to do with all that freedom. And they begin to turn back to the poor choices that led them to be there in the first place. Recidivism, they call it. Third example, the Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, almost twice as long as the American experiment, 400 years without a day off in the capital of the first great civilization, surrounded by impressive everything, impressive building programs, religious programs, military programs, and then God set them free with a jaw-dropping program of plagues. God, through Moses, brought them out of their long, long bondage and set them free. Wonderful, right? Don't have to meet my brick quota today or bow down to frog gods. But instead, they're out camping in the desert with an invisible God and manna three times a day. And it wasn't long before these people, with all of this newfound freedom, begin to say what? Do you remember? Let's go back to Egypt. We had it pretty good back there. Freedom. It's the heart of the message today. Turns out that freedom can be pretty daunting, even strenuous, to do it well. It's not the presence of freedom, but the use of our freedom that's challenging. It's about the choices I make with all of this freedom, all of this free time. Our central verse today is verse 4. Susan's already highlighted this. Almost thought, well, you know, why don't we just close in prayer? Susan's done such a great job already. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us or to deliver us from the present evil age. That's the heart of the passage, the heartbeat of this sermon, delivered not in a paper bag at curbside by DoorDash, not delivered in a cardboard box on our front porch by Amazon. Jesus delivered us. Jesus rescued us out of the domain or the powers of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of love. He actually did that. He actually did that. That's history. By his death on the cross. Jesus wasn't heroic. He wasn't an unfortunate martyr. He wasn't a powerful example of love. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. These 14 words Martin Luther said were some of the briefest, finest summary in the gospel, in the New Testament of the gospel. Why? Because Luther said, the gospel teaches me not what I ought to do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. He suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. That's the gospel we need to receive and believe. And then he writes in colorful Martin Luther language, most necessary, therefore, that we should know this, that we should teach it to our children and beat it into their heads continually. Typical Luther. Probably not a program of teaching endorsed by our public school system here. But it does capture the priority and urgency of us knowing the gospel, that it's about what he did for us, not what we're going to do. beat it into his head continually. Have you ever seen that in a movie where some guy makes some stupid mistake again and again, and he's beating on his head? Remember, he's beating on his head. That's what we need to do with the gospel. Overview. The letter to the Galatians is a fiery, polemical, graphic, colorful letter from the Apostle Paul in the early 50s, arguably, probably, the first piece of writing in our New Testament. Paul writes that he's astonished, he's amazed, he's shocked that they are deserting the gospel. What would he write to our churches or this church today? And then Paul condemns to hell. Yes, he actually says that in this first chapter. And then he repeats it twice. Talk about colorful language. Anybody who alters the gospel can go to hell. That's what he says, literally. And then he boldly confronts the Apostle Peter and tells him he's not living in accordance with the gospel. And in the brilliant all-or-nothing conclusion of his arguments in chapter 5 about the gospel, he says that to add anything to the gospel, anything at all, a little bit of circumcision, he says you will fall from grace and be severed from Christ. Colorful, powerful, fiery, graphic language. And he's not done yet. He adds one more comment. He makes a passing remark about the men who are troubling the Galatians, encouraging them to get circumcised. And he says something that is inappropriate to say in polite company in here. You can find that out for yourselves. Galatians is Paul's impassioned plea to the churches in the province of Galatia to stand in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Scriptures alone. I became a Christian late in my college career at Penn State. And then I moved down here to work at General Electric, and a man who had just graduated from seminary, I don't know why, but he befriended me. He began to disciple me. And early on in that relationship, he brought me into the letter to the Galatians. Truth on fire for me. Glorious theology. Grounding for my life as I began work and marriage and raising a family. Every couple of years, I come back, usually in the summer, and immerse myself again in the letter to the Galatians as a reset. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Pound that into our heads. We've been delivered because Christ gave himself not for a crown, not for a title, but for our sins. But the gospel that Paul is so fired up about is more than what we've been delivered from. It's what we are delivered for. That's the passionate theme of the letter to the Galatians. The gospel makes me a forgiven man, and that is wonderful. To be a forgiven man or woman makes all the difference in your life. It does. Are you? Do you know that? Do you know that you are a forgiven man walking around today, or a forgiven woman? But more than that, the gospel makes me a free man. The summit that Paul's fiery letter leads up to in chapter 5 is this clarion call. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. You, brothers and sisters, were called to freedom. Stand firm. Don't go back to a yoke of slavery. Sounds like something that William Wallace would scream in Braveheart, you know. Freedom! That's what Paul is saying here. That's the theme of what we've been delivered unto.
It's not a suggestion. It's a lot more like a battle cry.
The whole letter is a burning appeal to not return to any slaveries of being under law, under rule keeping, under circumcision. Don't go back under the yoke. Grace sets us free. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson, great author, pastor, seminary professor, wrote, "I am convinced that the experience of freedom in the life of faith is at the very heart of what it means to be human." Let me repeat that again. I'm convinced that the experience of freedom in the life of faith is at the very heart of what it means to be human. Imagine with me for a minute. Let's unpack that a little bit. Think beyond, yes, the freedom, the necessary freedom to come, gather, worship on Sunday, the great, glorious freedom you have to read and study the Bibles and to present your faith to other people. But think more than that. Free from shame. Free from guilt. Free from our compulsions, free from being coerced by others, free to change and to grow, free to attempt and to be creative, free to fail. Hallelujah. Free to love, free to give, free at times to say, no, I am not going to do that. Free to forgive. Free even to sing off key. Hallelujah. Free maybe of the dopamine addictions of social media. Okay, there I went from preaching to meddling, I know, but free. Free from the opinions of others. America is called the land of the free. Are we? We want to export our freedoms and our democracy to other countries. We love our Bill of Rights and all of our entitlements, but am I free? Think about that. Am I living free? Say it another way. Do you believe your story is meaningful? Right? Your story matters for you to live it authentically in Christ. Are you free? What if somebody audited your 168 hours a week and looked at how you spent each of them? You see, freedom is strenuous business. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what discipleship is all about. Now, here's a little surprise for us. The intended audience for this blazing exposition and defense of the gospel are professing Christians. He wrote to the churches in Galatia. He's writing to Christians and giving them the gospel. That's our first application this morning. It's a not so obvious fact. The gospel is for Christians, not just for non-Christians. Paul is addressing the racial and theological disunity in the churches, but how does he do it? He doesn't stand up here and say, "Y'all better be better Christians." He doesn't give them the moralistic McGuffey readers. He calls them back to a grounding in the gospel, to a reorientation All of our problems as Christians, hear this, all of our problems as Christians come from our lack of orientation and grounding of our lives in the full gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles' detractors were telling them they needed to get circumcised in order to become a better Christian. How does Paul address that problem? Not by the same tactic, not by telling them there's more they need to do to be respectable Christians. No, he reorients them in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is not the ABCs for non-Christians. It's the A to Z for our whole Christian life. Always we need to come back to the gospel. Don't you remember the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Repent and believe the good news. That's for a lifetime of following Jesus. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, which is why the letter to the Galatians has been, throughout the last couple thousand years, wherever it has been recovered, retaught, and pounded into the heads of believers, it often leads to renewal of the church, revival. Every time we immerse ourselves deeply in it, it resets us. It grounds us in the gospel, shaves away all the religious trappings, all those secondary things that don't really matter but have captured my heart, and declares a sense of wonder and amazement again that God saved a wretch like me. That's not for other people. That's for me. Yeah, Galatians is that good. Deliver, this word, or rescue, as in the NIV. It's a very muscular word, a vigorous depiction of God's work in our lives. It means to aggressively snatch from the powers that were enslaving our lives. What were those for you? It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if your eye causes you to sin, do what? Pluck it out. That's aggressive. That's the same word. Throw it away. Christianity isn't a set of religious practices. It's a rescue operation. We've been delivered and rescued just like the Israelites. When the Apostle Peter was arrested and thrown in prison by Herod in Acts chapter 12, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared. A light shone in the cell. His chains fell off his hands. The angel says, wrap your cloak around you, put your sandals on. And he leads him out through the gates, and they open automatically. And all of a sudden, Peter's standing on the street. The angel disappears, and Peter says what? He says, now I know that God sent an angel to what? To deliver me, to rescue me. That's how vigorous this word is. It's a display of the almighty kindness of God to see each one of us wherever our addictions and being sinned against by other people, wherever those things have bound us and entrapped our lives, Jesus comes to set us free. Oh, the portraits of Jesus in the Gospels are so illustrious. That's why they're given to us. The Gadarene demoniac, naked, cutting himself, shrieking. And Jesus comes and delivers him. Zacchaeus, a man enslaved by the love of money to the point of betraying his countrymen. Over lunch, could happen to you this afternoon. Over lunch, Jesus sets him free. The woman at the well, running through relationships with men, looking for God knows what. Well, God knew what. God gave her the living water. Children, sons, even Lazarus were delivered from death. And Paul himself, zealous for his religion, a Pharisee of Pharisees, self-confidence and self-righteousness oozing out of his life, knocked to the ground by Jesus. For the first time, listening instead of talking. And Jesus changed him, delivered him. And he became the most alive, the most free, the most creative, the most prayerful, fruitful man of his times. That's what Jesus does when he gets a hold of your life. All of these gospel stories, dear friends, teach us there is no pit, no addiction, no shattered relationship, no habit of sin, no moral failure on your part that he cannot rescue you from. None. If he already gave himself for our sins, do you lightly esteem his ongoing attention to cleanse you from every sin? In Ephesians 5, when Paul's talking about husbands and wives, he makes a reference to Christ being the husband of the church. He says he is going to take away every blemish, every blot, every spot and wrinkle from his bride. He's going to do that. He will do that. He is able to do that. When the Israelites stood on the shore of the Red Sea with the Egyptians barreling down on them, Moses was told, just tell them, all you need to do is stand firm and watch the Lord fight for you. How do we internalize this word? How do we internalize the work of God? How do we move from mere information on Sundays into transformation of our lives? How do we understand the Word of God, which means stand under it, actually live in the Word? I want to suggest something. This is wisdom from Andrew Murray McShane. He says, for every look at yourself, which we do a lot, he says, take 10 looks at Jesus. He's altogether lovely. Majesty and meekness, all for sinners like us. In your mind's eye, see his sweetness, see his grace, see his excellencies. Rest in his almighty heart for you. Live with a sense of his smile upon you, rather than shaking his head or even holding his nose at you. You're the beloved. He called you, he chose you, and set his love upon you. Rejoice in Christ and stop looking at yourself. Our text says that he delivered us from this present evil age. That is a word that falls hard on our sensitivities. Fleming Rutledge, probably the finest woman, pastor, preacher, scholar in America, in her magisterial book, Crucifixion, she writes about the recovery of this word evil by scholars. After the 20th century, with two world wars, millions and millions of people slaughtered, and then late in the 20th century, the genocide in Rwanda, in less than 3 months, 800,000 Tutsis were butchered, not by the militia, but by their neighbors. And statesmen and scholars and archbishops sat down and wrestled with, how can this be? Maybe we need to recover this idea that there is evil in our world. Maybe we need to restore that concept. There is something greater than lack of education or lack of nutrition. The world that we live in is not neutral, this present evil age. The world of ideas Ideas have consequences. The world of messaging, the world of hot topics, the world of political ideas, political power, the world of slavery. Do you know there's more slaves today than ever before in our world? The world of visual arts, the world of celebrities, the world of athleticism, the world of enterprise, the bottom line, the American dream, that world where we're actually living by faith, it's not neutral. That's what Paul means when he says, this present evil age is set against God. I think the psalmist says it really well. In Psalm 63:1, he says, O God, you're my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. That's a good way to say it. A dry and weary land. After 250 years of the American experiment, the land of the free is worn out, fatigued from all our excesses of freedom. The overall exhaustion of our cultural moment, dry and weary land indeed. In the movie that came out a while back, The Help, Abilene, the black maid and nanny, confronts her white, self-righteous, bigoted employer, Hilly, with these powerful, insightful words. Listen to them. So much in here. She says, ain't you tired, Miss Hilly? All you do is scare and lie to try to get what you want. You a godless woman. Ain't you tired? That captures it so well. Sin is exhausting work, and Jesus wants to set us free. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. I think we're living in what's called a third soil society. You know Jesus' parable of the soils? It's that third soil where the seed falls down, and there is soil for it. It's not thin. But the worries and cares of this world distract it and make it unfruitful. That's where we live. The pioneering spirit to conquer the frontiers of our country have increasingly centered into creating a vast frontier of spirit inside of us that has never been pioneered. So, we've been delivered from sin. We are forgiven people, but we've been called to an abundant life of using our freedom well, and we're not very good at it. Sort of like deer frozen in place. It's relatively easy to critique someone else's use of their time or money or energy. A little more difficult to figure out what am I going to do, like I said at the beginning, with all of my time. So what do we do with all of this glorious freedom that Jesus purchased with his own blood and grips us, plucks us, takes us to himself and says, you're free now. Don't ever be yoked again. What do I do with all that glorious freedom? We don't go back to Egypt. We learn to live in the wild freedoms of God's providence in our lives. We don't go back to Egypt. We learn to live in the wild freedoms of God's providence in our lives. What does that look like? We're free to serve. We're free to take the risks of loving others. We're free to make the phone call and restore relationship with our estranged children or estranged parents. We're free to do that, even after years of silence. We're free to love our neighbors. We're free to be hospitable. We're free to give, free to be true, free to say, I'm sorry. We were coming back on the Garden State Parkway
from being up in Bar Harbor, and it was packed, and it was in standstill, and we were sitting in our cars for hours. And of course, everybody had to go to the bathroom. So the very first rest stop, half of the freeway, I think, dumped into this one parking lot. We got there, we got a parking place, and as we were walking to the bathroom, we looked down the aisle, there was one parking place left, and there was a car coming in from the bottom of the aisle and a car coming in from the top, and they both screeched to that one place, and they parked, and the two men who were driving jumped out of their cars, and they were screaming obscenities at each other. Their wives and children were kind of getting down in the seats. We walked into the bathroom, and when I came out, the lobby of the bathroom place was packed with people. And right in the center were these two men shaking hands and apologizing to each other for their awful conduct. That's what we do with our freedom in Christ. We are free to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Is it any wonder that Paul breaks into a doxology after only five verses? To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord God, thank you for Jesus, that he really lived, that he really died, he really delivered me from all those things that have bound me for years and is continuing to do so. Thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself for my sins to deliver me from this present evil world. Jesus, you are a really, really good shepherd of your sheep.